Well, Nehemiah chapter 4 teaches us a few things that are guaranteed for the church. First, the church will face opposition. That is guaranteed, that God's people will face opposition. But secondly, it is also guaranteed that the church will overcome that opposition. Yes, the church will face opposition. It is guaranteed. But it is also guaranteed that she will overcome that opposition. The church will always face opposition. That is what the Bible teaches us. God's people will face opposition in one way or another. If you're a Christian here tonight, you either will have faced opposition or you will face opposition in the future. To one degree or another, it is guaranteed. And I say that because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, to one degree or another. But every single Christian will face persecution to one degree or another. It is guaranteed. But it's also guaranteed that the church will overcome that opposition that she faces. God's people will be opposed, but she will overcome that opposition. And the reason why they will overcome that opposition is because God is on her side. The awesome and mighty God, as it says in verse 14, will fight for his people, as it says in 20. Jesus taught this very thing when he taught his disciples. In the world, you will have tribulation, but he goes on to say this, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 4. We see the people of God oppressed. But we also see the people of God overcoming that opposition. And the reason why they overcame that opposition is because God was with them. Their God was with them. He would fight for them and did fight for them and brought all these enemies' attempts to nothing. So I want to look at this important passage this evening under two headings, the church opposed, and then secondly, the church overcomes opposition. And then if we have time, here some further applications for us to apply these things in our own lives. So first of all, the church opposed. Listen to what it says in verse 1. But it so happened when Sambalat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, notice the timing, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. We then read in verse 7 that Sambalat and the other men became very angry, and verse 8, conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. In verse 11 it says something similar. And what you have here is at least three waves of persecution coming up against God's people. They're in Jerusalem, they're not harming anyone else, and yet they face persecution and relentless persecution. And there are several features of this persecution that the Bible wants us to know. First, we notice that it was psychological warfare rather than physical. Did you notice that? It was not the case this time that the enemies came up with weapons in their hands. The army, which is mentioned there, will have had weapons in their hands, but overwhelmingly, this is a verbal persecution. What these enemies did was they launched a campaign of psychological warfare. And what they were trying to do is to get into the minds of the people and to lodge things in their minds that would cause the whole work to unravel. They were trying to unsettle the people of God mentally. It wasn't so much sticks and stones to break their bones, but it was very much words that sought to harm. And maybe you've been on the end of that. You know what it's like. Look at verse 1. But it happened when Sambalat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Then one of them goes on to say, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. You imagine this little light fox, and a very vibrant illustration given to the people of God there, that even if this little tiny fox comes up on your wall, it's going to cause it to crumble. And this is psychological warfare. The enemies of God were mocking the people, and they were carefully choosing words and illustrations to really try to get into the minds and unsettle the Jews at that time. And they sought to poke holes in their confidence by casting doubt on the mission. Look at what they say. Are you really going to build this wall with the burnt rubble? Just think about it for yourself. Think about it in a sane way. Are you really going to do that? If even a little light fox were to walk on that, it would fall down. And what they're trying to do over and over again is get into the heads of God's people, engaging in psychological warfare. And you might think, well, that's not going to work. But this is what armies do down through the centuries. They do it even now in our own day. They drop propaganda leaflets into their enemy territory, or they broadcast messages on the internet or radio broadcasts. It's all to try and break their enemies. They might not have the strongest weapons, but the phrase words will never harm me is not true. Words lodge in people's minds and they cause them to unravel. And this is what they're trying to do. You see this when someone captures a soldier from the opposing side. And we thank God that that man was not caught, that was downed in the country, because they would have tortured him. And most of the torture would not have been physical. It would have been mental, trying to get into the mind of that pilot. And here, this is what the people of God are facing. They're facing psychological warfare. You know, we mustn't downplay this as a bit of banter. There was real anger behind what they were doing. There was real malice behind what they were saying. You must not remember that in verse 1, they were furious. We're talking about red hot anger here. They were raging against the people of God at that time. Verse 7, very angry. They're not engaging in a bit of banter with the people. It was driven by rage. And notice how it wasn't just pure emotion. There was real malice on show here. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, Sanballat said all these things, but look where he said it. Verse 2, he said it before the army of Samaria. You know, I wonder if you've been in a situation where you're being bullied at school or whatever, and someone says something, and you might be able to brush it off, and then suddenly you realize there's a couple of thugs behind him, threatening them as well. And this is what he was doing. He was flexing his muscles here and ramping things up. And we've got to picture in our minds the people of God there in the midst of rubble, and there's mocking, there's an army there, and also they're surrounded on all sides. This is what Sanballat and co. did. If you look at verses 7 and 8, we read that the enemies of God's people formed an alliance from the north and the south and the east and the west. Sanballat was from the north, you had the Arabs in the south, Tobiah from the east, and the Ashdodites were from the west. And so in our minds, we have to picture this small group of people there in Jerusalem, surrounded on every side by people who really want to do them harm, not engaging in a bit of banter to try and put them off. They wanted to unravel their whole things. And what you have is a wave after wave of psychological warfare, with the threat of military action thrown in there as well. And such was the threat that they faced that some began to crack under the pressure. Did you notice that? They began to be affected by this psychological warfare. Read about that in verse 10. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build this wall." And notice some of the words have got into the minds of Judah there, the tribe of Judah. There's so much rubbish, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Because the enemies of God had got into their minds. And it appears that it was infectious, that it began to spread through the people. We read about that in verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. What is beginning to happen here is that some of the people of God are starting to crack under this psychological warfare. But I want you to notice that despite the people facing considerable opposition, you were not overcome. You were not overcome. You might think that if you stop reading halfway through the chapter. Because in this chapter, the people of God overcame the opposition, secondly. The church overcame the opposition that it faced. Even though there was the sustained wave after wave of opposition, even though they were surrounded on every side, the people of God overcame the opposition that they faced. Look at what we read in verse 6. That even though all this was happening, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." They built the wall, not the full wall at this stage, but they were able to progress even though they were in the face of much opposition. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how could this be? How could it be that these people could overcome that significant opposition that they were facing? Well, the Bible tells us very simply in three ways. They prayed, they acted, and they also remembered. They prayed, acted, remembered. And I want to look at each one of those. First, the people prayed. Look at verse 8 and 9. "All of them conspired together to come and attack. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God." The people prayed. They cried out to God, asking him to rescue them from his enemies. Both the people did this and Nehemiah did this. Look at verse 4. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity," and so on. What we are clearly taught in this passage is that Nehemiah and the people of God prayed. And I want you to notice that they prayed first before they did anything else. Did you notice that? In a moment, we're going to look how the people and see how the people took precautions and made provisions. But first of all, they prayed before anything else. They prayed first of all. And you might think, well, they don't have time to do that. I don't have time to pray. But that's what they did. They prayed, first of all, before they did anything, before they lifted a finger. This is what they did. So the first thing the people did when they faced opposition was to pray. But after they prayed, they acted, secondly. The people didn't simply pray. They also acted. Listen to what it says in verse 9. "We made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." They set a guard. They acted, in other words. The people prayed, yes, and they prayed first of all, but they also acted. And I want to say this is something for us to see as of great importance. That just because the people prayed, it doesn't mean that they didn't have to act. No, we read that Nehemiah and the people prayed and then made provisions and took precautions. And not just once, they continued to make provisions and take precautions as the opposition continued to come, wave after wave. Look at what Nehemiah did in verse 13, for example. "Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set families, people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Here Nehemiah is acting as well as praying. He's acting shrewdly or wisely. What he's essentially doing is shoring up the vulnerable parts of the city. And notice how he placed entire families at the lowest parts of the wall. Again, we spoke about that the other week, how effective that would have been as family member would fight especially hard for another family member. And you could look at other ways in which he is wise and shrewd. But if you were to sum it all up, look at it later, you'd have to say this, that after they prayed, he acted. And somehow, not through a lack of faith, acted. He He prayed that God would protect them. Didn't just leave it there. He still asked people to take up weapons to defend themselves. So the people prayed and then they acted. But there was one final thing the people did to overcome the opposition, and it is this. They reminded themselves of who God is and what their God would do for them. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through there. The people of God reminded themselves of who God is. Look at verse 14. This is what Nehemiah said. Do not be afraid of them. What? Remember the Lord. Great and awesome. Remember the Lord. And remember who He is. He is the great and awesome one. Nehemiah is reminding the people of who God is and what He's capable of. Rather than getting all het up about the people out there, opposition great though it was, and being distracted and discouraged by that, what Nehemiah did was turn their attention to God and reminded them who He is and what He is capable of. What He's doing to counter that psychological warfare is to fortify the minds of His people in the knowledge that God is omnipotent and that He is over all things and over all people. And also to fortify themselves in the knowledge that this same God, the one who is great and awesome, would fight for them. Look at verse 20. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Our great and awesome God will fight for us. You know, it would be of little consolation, I think, if they were to only see God afar off as the great and awesome God. But what does Nehemiah say? He says in verse 20, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. This is covenantal language. The Bible speaks of God being our God and that we are His people. And Nehemiah is drawing on this great reality that God was not afar off, uninterested in their situations, but that He was their God. He is our God. And that He will fight for us, this great and awesome God. Psalm 46 says this, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Why? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. What the people did to overcome this opposition, thirdly, is to remember who God is, what He means to them and what He is capable of, and to recognize that God would fight for them. And He did. God did. He unraveled this, didn't He? He unraveled their third plan of these enemies. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and what? That God had brought their plot to nothing. That God had brought their plot to nothing. God fought for them. And this is how they overcame their opposition ultimately. So first they prayed. That's what they did before anything else. And then after that, they made every provision and took every precaution. In other words, they prayed and they watched. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And then as they were watching and praying, they remind themselves of who God is and what He is capable of and how He cares for His people. He is the great and awesome God, not afar off, but the great and awesome God who would remarkably fight for His people. So thirdly and finally and more briefly, I want to further apply these things to ourselves. First of all, just to say this, know that opposition will come. It is guaranteed. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what Paul said, to one degree or another. And we should not be surprised at this. The Bible says we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which comes our way, as though some strange thing happened to you. I think we are probably surprised every time it happens, but we shouldn't be. We are to expect trials and tribulations in this world. We are to expect opposition to one degree or another. Not because of any fault in us. You know, some people have a persecution complex where they say, oh, things are going wrong in my life because I'm a Christian. And when you start to investigate it, you realize actually it's nothing to do with that. It's the way that you've behaved. But if you're simply a Christian and you're experiencing opposition, then we are to expect this. Which leads me to the second application, that is the type of opposition. I want to say that the type of opposition that we each face will vary from one person to the next. It is unlikely at this stage in the UK that we will face persecution that results in death. But we must at least be prepared for that. Some people in this country have been beaten within an inch of their life in places like Bradford for being a Christian. And it could well come to that in other parts of the UK. For many, it has been easy to be a Christian in the UK, but it's probably no surprise to you that it's getting harder to be a Christian. And we must brace ourselves for further opposition. It won't come in exactly the same way that Nehemiah and the people of God experienced back then, but it will come in related ways. I want to say it will come in verbal persecution as it came back then, most of all, I think, as opposed to physical persecution. And I want to say that a lot of it may not come from real hatred, but some of it might. Generally speaking, the world hates Christians, but their hatred is muted. But there are some people, perhaps you've come across them, I have, who openly hate Christians and will do everything they can to make Christian lives miserable. And they'll go to great lengths to seek to destroy you. They might not lift a finger in violence against you, but they might try to destroy your reputation. They might conspire against you. Remember how they tried to oust Daniel in the Old Testament? They were jealous of him. They were threatened by him. So they conspired against him and managed to get the king on their side to throw him to the lions. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think that's something that's unlikely to happen? Well, there are already murmurings in this country that the spiritual climate is changing. And changing for the worst. Christians have lost their jobs. I don't know if you know that. Or they've been taken to courts. And even been found guilty. In some cases, I visited one of them a few weeks ago. These are not good signs. And we must be prepared. Because opposition in one form or another will come. And we ask ourselves, why is this? Why is this? Why would people ever take great hatred against Christians? Christians should be the best citizens of a country. Why is it that people turn on them? Well, the Bible teaches us that the devil is behind all of it. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may destroy. Or he comes as an angel of light, seeking to deceive. If you don't know it by now, the church is at war. You know, they have these different categories, don't they, of the state of our nation? What state of danger are we at? The Christian is always at war at its highest level. Not a physical war involving nations or weapons, but a spiritual war involving the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christians are called to fight in this war against these three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are called to be militant. But we are called to be militant knowing that the church will be triumphant. I wonder if you think about that side of the coin as well. That as we fight this fight that we have been called to do, we must know that in the end we will be triumphant. We are on the winning side. There will be a time when the church will overcome all opposition, and she will be triumphant. But in the meantime, we are to watch and pray. This is what Jesus taught his disciples, didn't he? Watch and pray. We are to pray. We're to pray first. This is what the people of God did in Nehemiah's day. And this is what the people of God have always done. They've prayed, and they've prayed first of all. And perhaps we need to hear that. Some of us are perhaps more wired to cracking on with things without even a thought of prayer. But we have to pray and pray first. I think the excuse that we have not to pray is we don't have time to pray, but we always have time to pray. I said a few weeks ago, we don't have to pray these big long prayers that would delay us in some circumstances. Nehemiah didn't pray long prayers, did he? If you go back to chapter 2, that certainly wasn't a long prayer in the presence of the king back then. It could be something like, Lord, help. A colleague at work asks you a question about your faith, totally off guard. It would be inappropriate to leave the room and to get down on your hands and knees and come back 10 minutes later, wouldn't it? We need to pray there and then and ask God to help when we are in a position like that, or we face sudden opposition. An email comes into the church inbox accusing us of something, or this happens to churches up and down the country, by the way. How do we react? Do we immediately go into how we're going to respond to that, or do we pray and ask for wisdom how we're going to act? These are the kind of things that are going to be pressing in upon us sometime or later. And we should also act, though, after we've prayed. Not only act instead of praying, but we are to act. We should watch and pray. That means we are to make provisions and take precautions. If the Lord Jesus Christ said that we are to watch and pray, then we are to watch and pray. Sometimes we fall into the trap of praying only and not planning or acting. And that's an incorrect way to live under God. There are certain times, and perhaps rare times, where we stand still and see the salvation of our God. But I suggest the majority of our time we are to pray and act. God does not generally bless recklessness or a lack of planning or laziness or dither or delay on our part. We are to pray and then act with all our might. And that leads me to the next point. We are to press on. Did you notice that Nehemiah and the others, when they were faced with this opposition, simply pressed on? They did pray, but then they pressed on. And they pressed on with the work that they were called to do. There was no dither or delay. There was no navel gazing. They simply pressed on with the work that God had called them to do, the exact work that God had called them to do. They prioritized their calling. The people were not derailed from their central task when the opposition came. I think it's important for us to notice that. Remember, their primary task God had given them was to build the wall. And they kept to that. They didn't stop building the wall and take up their weapons only. No, they kept working on the wall. Yes, with a weapon in their hands. But these people pressed on. They weren't going to be deterred or derailed by this outside noise, even if it was threatening. They just simply pressed on with the work. And they pressed on with their primary calling. And they did it at record pace. Do you remember they did it? I think it was 52 days. And this is a lesson for us. When opposition comes, we need to keep pressing on, whether as a church or as individuals. There are so many things to capture our attention and focus on the wrong things. The devil loves to distract the church from its primary purpose. And we must be aware of that. The primary purpose of the church is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. That is our goal as a church. There are so many things that could distract and even derail us, but that is what we're to do, even when the opposition comes. And in doing this, finally, let us have a right view of God. Let us remember who God is. He is great and awesome. He is still great and awesome. You know, it could be a danger when we read about this so many years ago, these exciting times back then, that somehow God is different or less powerful or less great and awesome. God is still great and awesome, and he still is able and willing to fight for us. May we believe it as we press on in this work that God is calling us. I'll finish with Jesus' words. The Lord Jesus Christ said this: "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."